We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is something that the Lord has commanded and has great significance. For one thing, this is the only time on this planet that believers can all gather together as a local body and be served from one table. It is a solemn occasion, one that is mixed with sorrow in a sense and jubilation on the other hand. Sorrow because you're going to think about what Christ had to endure on the cross. Jubilation because he overcame. He was victorious on the cross. And so he's no longer on the cross. He's in the right hand of the Father. But really, one of the most important, significant part of this is that it is for the purpose of commemorating of our Lord Jesus Christ, since the instruction says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, several facts should come to mind as we celebrate this. We should remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins and so made it possible for us to have the appropriate relationship with God. In effect, we should remember that he had inaugurated a new covenant. We should think of his sufferings up to the point where he went to the cross and made all this possible. In fact, the very fact that you celebrate the Lord's Supper means that you are telling the story of his death with conviction. We are saying that celebrating the Lord's Supper is, in and of itself, a practical demonstration to those around you that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. It is showing by action and not by words that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. We say this because of what the Holy Spirit wrote through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26 when he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, while you are celebrating this, be mindful that you are actually giving an affirmation that you have believed in Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, then it's a meaningless exercise that you go through. He adds nothing to you. But if you're a believer, here is the thing. It is a serious occasion that if you take it lightly, you'll draw God's judgment upon you. That's why we have this warning. It says, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, 29, really, 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So what he's saying is that, you know, there are people who took this very lightly as believers now. If you're an unbeliever, the Lord is not going to hold you in any way. But if you're a believer and you come to this table and you make light of it, how do you make light of it? By not caring about your sin. By not caring about your soul condition. And if you do that, you put yourself under God's judgment. And the Bible is very clear. Some people in Corinth died because they came to this table and made light of it. And so to ensure that you don't make light of it, we'll give you a few moments here. And during this period, search your soul. If there's any sin that's unconfessed, please do so, so that you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. And it is, when we begin, it's our practice that everyone will hold every of the elements until everyone has been served. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your Son Jesus Christ saw fit to give us this occasion whereby we can remember him. What a great thing that you've done for us. And we recognize that we cannot really do anything that will please or honor you. We cannot really concentrate or focus apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus on our Savior as we celebrate this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. For the break and the Lord's Supper, we have to look at Proverbs 25 verse 15. Where it reads, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Now, see the phrase gentle tongue here, it's a reference to a speech that is characterized by gentleness or softness. Now, such a speech is said to be capable of breaking a bone. Now, a bone is something hard to break, so the sense of a gentle tongue being capable of breaking a bone is a way to say that the right kind of word or speech can overcome powerful resistance. See, there's a way you can speak to a person and you disarm him or her. And another way, whatever it is, in his hand, he'll use it to hurt you. Now, the approach, though, we have followed in considering two facts that we have considered should help you then to desire to be a person that uses the right kind of speech. Therefore, we are now in a position to consider the ways in which you should dare to be different from others with respect to speech. A first manner in which a believer dares to be different with respect to speech is the avoidance of any falsehood associated with speech. The scripture instructs against falsehood in speech. The Lord underscored this truth to Israel by prohibition given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. He reads, do not steal, do not deceive one another. See, the command, do not lie, is a command not to deal falsely with someone or not to deceive someone. Now, this is because the Hebrew verb used means to deal falsely with. But in the Hebrew form used here of the verb that is used, the command means to deceive. Now, a society enters into chaos if people function in falsehood. That's why you understand why torture is a very serious offense. Now, this one reason of chaos, I believe that's one reason for Christians not to deal falsely with each other, as per their commands in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. It reads, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The believers are those who have put off the old self with its habits and acquired a new nature, or a new self, so to say, so they are to avoid falsehood in dealing with each other. Now, a believer who is conscious of the need for continuous right relationship with the Lord will avoid falsehood. It's for this reason that we are told that the true worshiper of God avoids falsehood in that he is always truthful, according to Psalms 15 verse 2. Psalms chapter 15 verse 2. It reads, "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous." Notice the next clause. "Who speaks the truth from his heart." So it is certainly because a person who desires to maintain a right relationship with the Lord should avoid falsehood in speech that caused Egor, the son of Jake, to offer his petition about the Lord keeping him from falsehood in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 8 reads, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me." That's the prayer of Egor, the son of Jake. "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." See, Egor also recognized what a terrible thing it is to be a liar. See, many individuals do not recognize how terrible it is to be a liar. But the Lord says it is a terrible thing to be a liar, as evident still in Proverbs, in the comparison made in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. So, what a man desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than a liar. See, many people are not disturbed with those who are wealthy or powerful, but are liars. It doesn't concern them. The scripture says it's better to be poor than be a liar. Now, if you only think in terms of this life, then you will not accept this statement of the scripture. However, if you think about what happens beyond this life, then you will know it is a terrible thing to be a liar, since all habitual liars will end up in the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8 reads, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake are born in suffer. This is the second death. So the point is that a believer should dare to be different by avoidance of falsehood in speech. Now, what does falsehood in speech mean? What does it involve? Now, this is an important, really, question to consider, simply because many think of falsehood in speech only as lying. That's the way they say it. But then, many think of lying only in the sense of not telling that which is truth, whether it is done directly or through an evasive response. See, people lie by being evasive in their answers. But there is really more to falsehood in speech. To begin with, it is possible, this is a part that I always like to emphasize, it is possible to tell what is factual and yet be lying. You can tell what is factual and still be lying. Now, the clear example of this assertion in the scripture is Abraham. When Abraham was about to enter Egypt, he asked his wife, Sarah, to say that she was his sister, according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. Grace, say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, see, Abraham did not want Sarah to say that he was her husband. Now, this same situation was repeated with King Abimelech, when Abraham, instead of declaring that Sarah was his wife, he described her as his sister, according to, still in Genesis, look at chapter 20, verse 2. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. He reads, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now the statement of Abraham encouraged the king to take Sarah into his harem so as to make her one of his wives. But the Lord intervened, of course, graciously. In the end, Abraham admitted that Sarah was his wife, as well as his sister. See, that's what it is. So look at verse 11 and 12 of the same chapter 20. Verses 11 through 12 reads, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Because even though, as far as we can tell, Sarah was around 65, but she was physically stunning beautiful. And that's why this man was afraid. Amy, talk about insecurity. Yeah, he was under that at some point. Well, verse 12 said, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. In other words, we would say half-sister. He married the half-sister. So if he said, she's my sister, he's telling the truth. But he's lying, because his real intention is to hide the fact that this is the wife. So that's why I say you can say what is factual, and yet lie. So again, Abraham told what was factual, But his intention was deceptive, so that although he conveyed what was factual, he still lied. Now, thus, it is possible then to tell what is factual and still be false in speech because of the intent of the heart. The point being that it is the intent of the heart that determines whether a speech that is factual is lying or not. Now, be that as it may, then, there are various ways one can be false in speech, but let us mention three that many of us may not easily recognize. Now, I'm saying there are several ways we can lie in speech, and some that we don't even know. So I'm going to pick up just three of them and emphasize this morning. Flattering is a form of speech that involves uttering of dishonest form of praise. Parents flatter their children. Employees flatter their bosses. In short, many of us do this routinely, not recognizing that flattery is a form of falsehood in speech. However, God says otherwise, for we read so in Psalms chapter 12, verse 2. Psalms chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, "Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception." See, flattering in the second sentence is parallel to lies in the first sentence. So that we should recognize flattery as a form of false speech. Therefore, when you flatter a person, you are being false in speech. People who are vain love to be flattered. In fact, it is usually the case that those who do not care for their spiritual relationship with the Lord want nothing but flattering. This is exactly what's going on in most of our local churches today. They want the preacher or the pastor to flatter them. I don't want them to tell them the truth. Now, yeah, it's not that it's something new, because the same thing happened in the days of the prophets. So this is evident from the demand of the sinful Israel in times of prophet Isaiah, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. He reads, "They say to the seers," that's exactly what people do today in church, "see no more visions," and to the prophets, "give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions." In other words, all of this is saying flatter. You see, what the people clamor is for the prophet to tell them things that please them and avoid telling them the truth. Now, we live in a time when this is certainly the case. We are often told to be positive instead of negative. But what is meant is that you should flatter people instead of telling them the truth. People don't like that. People love flattering because it is a sin that keeps them from facing themselves. But why will a person be involved in flattering another individual? Why do you even do that? Now, the simplest answer is that it's so that one can get some form of advantage from the one flattered. Now, this is very obvious. A young man sees a girl who is, they say, is suffering from all kinds of things, flatters her, and before you know it, God what he wants from her, because the girl is taking it. But the truth of the matter is, people flatter, in general, as a general rule, because they want something. Now we derive this answer based on the statement recorded in Jude 16. Jude is just before Revelation. And since it's only one chapter, as we say, use it, well, let's say June 16, meaning verse 16 of Jude. It reads, "These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others." Look at the reason. "For their own advantage." So, men who have respect for the Lord are said to flatter others. I mean, those who have no respect for the Lord, he has said to flatter others to gain some form of advantage. Now, the advantage a person gains by flattering varies depending on the situation. The advantage may be some form of being pleased with you, or a favor that involves something more substantial. Now, regardless of the nature of the advantage, the point remains that there is some kind of advantage that a person gets or who gets involved in flattering others wants from that person, whether he or she is conscious of it or not. Now, flattering them is a false manner of speech that is quite harmful to people. That flattering is harmful may be first noted with its effects on the wicked who gets involved in self-flattery, as we read in Psalms 36, verse 2. Psalms 36, verse 2. Psalms 36, verse 2. He reads, "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." Now, the flattering that the wicked does to himself is not so much as self-praise of himself, as it is out of thinking more highly of self. The harm that comes to a person who flatters himself is that he fails to see his sins so as to find adequate solution for them. Now, a person could not seek forgiveness of sins without first recognizing that he has sinned. So a person who flatters himself is one that continues in sin, and he will continue to suffer the consequences of sins at the present time. Now, of course, if he never sees his sins as to believe in Christ for forgiveness, that person will be eternally lost. Now, the harm that we have stated, though, is due to self-flattering. But there's also the harm that comes to others who are themselves the object of flattery. If you flatter a person, then you harm the individual in that you are setting the individual up for some form of failure or hurt. See, if you flatter somebody, you're just setting them up so that they will fail or get hurt. This is according to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28. Proverbs. Verse 28, and hold on to Proverbs. He reads, "A lying tongue hates, does it hurt, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Now the effect of flattering is said to be ruin, which is translated from a Hebrew noun that appears only here in the Hebrew text. It means downfall. That is, that which causes ruin or hurt to another. Now, of course, there is ambiguity as to whose downfall or ruin that's in view. The one who flatters or his victim. Now, regardless of the person meant, one thing that is clear is that flattering leads to ruin. I take, for example, when a person is not good in what he does and you flatter him, then you are setting the person up for failure. See, you know, those who are in management positions in many companies, they do that. They lie. They flatter. You know, somebody's not doing well, they give them this tremendous performance review. That's flattering. One of these days, that person is going to find someone who actually tells the truth. And they get mad, of course. Well, so the thing is, when you flatter somebody, you're setting them up for failure. Now, this is again because as you flatter an individual, he will not seek to improve himself. And sooner or later, he will encounter a situation that will reveal his inadequacy. And at that point, the individual will be hurt. So at any rate, the idea that flattering brings downfall of one involved, in flattering is also stated in Proverbs 29, verse 5. Still in Proverbs, look at chapter 29, verse 5. Proverbs 29, verse 5. It reads, "Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet." See, it is known that the purpose of spreading a net is to catch something. Here it is to cause someone's downfall. Now, it is not certain of who is caught in the net, the flatterer or the neighbor. But one thing that is certain is that this is a warning against speaking or receiving flattery. Hence, it should be clear that flattering is quite harmful and so should be avoided. At any rate, it should now be clear that one way to be false in speech is through flattery. When you flatter, you've been false in speech. A second way, which means, you know, as a believer who dares to be different, you don't flatter anyone. Now, a second way, though, to be false in speech is to utter something that is contrary to what one actually feels in the soul. That is to be what we might call be involved in hypocritical speech. In effect, a false speech involves harboring hatred in the soul while saying nice things about the object of the hatred. I mean, you're sitting inside with hatred, but on the outside you say nice things. That's falsehood in speech. This kind of speech is mentioned in Psalms 55, verse 21. Psalms 55, verse 21. He reads, "His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn salt." See, the figurative expression, "his speech is smooth as butter," is a reference to talking in a hypocritical and deceitful fashion, because inside, the person is seething with hatred. Now, the same concept of hiding what one feels as he speaks in a flattering way or in a way that seems to be honest is also mentioned in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. Now, hold on to Proverbs, because like I said, we spend a lot of time in this sense in Proverbs, because it's called the Book of Wisdom. So we're going to be spending more time on this in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:18 reads, "He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." Now the clause, "he who conceals his hatred has lying lips," could mean that a liar is a person who hates, or that a person hides his hatred by telling lies. That is to say that he is being hypocritical in speech. Now, regardless of the way one takes the meaning of the sentence, the point is that falsehood in speech involves having something in mind and saying something else that is pleasing in order not to reveal what's inside the soul. Make a concerted effort, because every now and then it has a way of coming out. Now, a third way of falsehood in speech is perversion. Perversion. Now, it is this that the believer is commanded to avoid in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. It reads, "Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips." Now, the command, "put away perversity from your mouth," is rendered this way: "Remove perverse speech from your mouth," in the New English Translation. Now, the word perversity or perverse is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally means crookedness of an object. But it is used figuratively to refer to a state which deviates from a just, right state, and so means perversion, corruption. Now, the implication is that perverse speech refers to that which is falsely spoken, lies, or deception. And so we should understand perversion of speech as also involving turning around what a person says in order to suit us. In effect, there is a tendency to turn around something someone said and convert it to another in such a way that the meaning that the original source had in mind is distorted intentionally. Now, it is this meaning of perverted speech that's implied in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13 reads, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior," look at the next thing, "and perverse speech." Here the word perverse is translated from a Hebrew noun that pertains to what is morally crooked from a standard, often with a focus on words that are perverse. Now the implication is that if a person says something, then what he has said is a standard for understanding him. However, someone can twist what he said is a standard of understanding him, and so distort the meaning he intended intentionally. Now such a thing will be perversion of speech. Thus we should not only think of perverse speech as not telling the truth, but also of twisting a person's words around in order to suit their purposes. And you see here that a whole lot these days. So in any event, the first manner in which a believer dares to be different with respect to speech is the avoidance of any falsehood associated with speech, whether it is not telling what is true, or flattering others, or twisting people's words. Now, a second manner in which a believer dares to be different with respect to speech is showing restraints in his speech. Showing restraints in his speech. In effect, the believer dares to be different by controlling his speech. The scripture indicates that a natural individual with good judgment, a mature individual with good judgment shows restraint in speech. If you are matured and you have good judgment, you show restraint in your speech. This is according to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. It reads, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered." Now the phrase "a man of knowledge" of the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, "the one knowing knowledge," which according to the United Bible Society handbook is really a description of the person who is experienced, mature, and has good judgment. So this kind of person controls his speech. Now we say this because the verbal phrase uses words with restraint of the NIV is literally the one restraining his words. Actually, the word restraining is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to refrain, of course, to keep in check, to withhold, among others. However, in some contexts, it has a sense of self-control when humans are the object. In this passage, it is certainly the case in that it is a person who controls his speech that is considered to be truly knowledgeable. In fact, since a participle is used in the Hebrew, we are probably to understand that the one who is matured with good judgment is a person who controls his speech, and that he is a person of few words and careful about what he says. He follows the practice of the psalmist described in Psalms 39, verse 1. Psalms 39, verse 1. It reads, "I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. Now the psalmist has resolved not to sin by what he says. He has determined not to say anything, including complaining to God, especially in the presence of the unbeliever or the wicked. Now he knew that if he complained, the wicked would pick up his word and use them to ridicule God and himself. Thus, his best option was to control his speech by being silent in the presence of the wicked, as indicated in the sentence when he said, I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. Now, to put a muzzle on one's mouth means keeping silent. Keeping silent. Thus, a believer who dares to be different will be careful in what he says before unbelievers. He may be suffering, for example, but he will not say anything that will cause an unbeliever to think less of the God he worships. In other words, you don't help the unbeliever to question God. Now, showing restraint in speech also means that one resists the temptation to slander another person. Now, the psalmist tells us that the true worshiper of God avoids slander, as we read in Psalms chapter 15, verse 3. Psalms 15, verse 3. It reads, and has no slander on his tongue. Who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man? Now, avoidance of slander not only indicates that one is a true worshiper of God, but it also is a sign of being wise. See, if you're a wise person, you don't slander people. This we know from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12. Here is reads, Proverbs 11 verse 12 reads, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Now this passage indicates that you are a small person who lacks wisdom or sense of sound judgment if you slander or belittle others. In contrast, if you refuse to slander or put down others, then you demonstrate that you are a person, a big person, who has sound judgment. So it is very tempting to slander, that is to say, to use speech to harm others by saying things that are not true of them. Avoidance of slander will also imply that you control your speech, that you do not allow words that are meaningless to come out of your mouth. Now the Holy Spirit is concerned our believers, they are to be different, that we are commanded not to allow unwholesome words to come out of our mouth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He reads, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. See, the adjective unwholesome is translated from a Greek adjective that literally means to be of such poor quality as to be of little or no value. And so means bad, decayed, unusable. Now figuratively though, it pertains to that which is harmful in view of its being unwholesome and corrupting. Now because of the clause, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, then an unwholesome talk refers to any kind of talk that does not help in building up a person, instead harms the individual. It refers to malicious gossip and slander and speech that incite others to actions that are harmful or incite dissension. Unwholesome speech is not so much the use of bad language that is offensive as it is concerned with the word that belittle or harms a person. Of course, the use of bad language is clearly forbidden for believers in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "But now you must rid yourself of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now the phrase "filthy language" is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the kind of speech that is considered generally in poor taste or involving culturally disapproved themes, and so means obscene speech, dirty talk, vulgar speech. So this kind of speech involves the use of derogatory terms in demeaning someone. That's what is called filthy language here. So it also means to use words that are tabooed in any culture, and so will involve swearing. So in any event, you should dare to be different in that you do not slander, you do not use words that incite others to do that which is wrong, and you do not use offensive language that is considered obscene, vulgar, and shameful. There is more to this manner of speech, but our time is up, and we'll pick the rest next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want you to know that He loves you. Now you say, "How do I know He loves you?" Because He went to the cross and died for you. Now it didn't really start there. It started in the fact that the Son of God left heaven and entered into time, and to be bothered, scrutinized, slandered by those He created, those He could kill with the snap of fingers. He did not do that. He endured all the abuse heaped upon Him, all the insults, so that in the end, after He has shown through His miracles who He is, after He has taught that He came to do something unusual to redeem man, after giving all those messages, it was time for Him to go and pay for your sins and my sins. And so they arrested Him, took Him, marched Him to Golgotha. There He was nailed on the cross. And on that cross, He was carrying your sin and my sins. He suffered in ways that we never can imagine. Yet He did not really cry, but when our sins were being charged upon Him, that's when the Son of God raised out that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you can be brought in. How, you say? By faith in Christ. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And so, if you believe, you may say, believe what? Well, you believe what the Bible also says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, you have life. And you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you are already condemned. The one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, has made you the promise that he is the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in him will never perish or will never die, even if you die physically. So if you trust that fact, that he has taken care of your sins on the cross, believe in him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied today so that we dare to be different, both in our family lives and in the speech by which we interact with people. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.